Morning, everybody. You know, Jim gave a good description of the Keith's ministry. I just wanted to point out, I'm going to embarrass you for a moment, Melissa, but John Rebecca's daughter, Melissa, is part of our church family. Is this Mandy next to you, too? Yes, hi. These two girls, raise your hands. No one, everybody's looking at Brad and Betsy. It's not them. So, but Melissa and Mandy are students at New Tribes Bible Institute in Waukesha, and they're part of our church family. And you can correct Jim on anything he said before if he didn't say it quite right about your parents' ministry. Is that pretty close? Okay, good. There, I embarrassed her for the day. Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel 10. 1 Samuel 10. We're going to be studying from 14 on, but we're going to pick up a couple of verses that we just briefly touched last week as well. If you've ever tried to push a car that wasn't running, you have some idea of what it's like to live the Christian life on your own power. You can work out and train harder so that you can do it a little bit better, right? You can push that car just a little farther if you work at it. But it's no wonder that so many Christians get so discouraged that they aren't making any real spiritual progress. And years can go by, maybe decades, and really they have the same annoying or hurtful habits in their relationships. Time can go on and they've got the same addictions or traits of fear or whatever that are gripping them, just like they had if they look back 20 years in the mirror. Their efforts at ministry still kind of seem to fall flat and don't really accomplish anything. And pretty soon the Bible becomes kind of a list of insurmountable shoulds. And church becomes kind of a half-hearted rally to push harder. Does that sound like how we feel sometimes? Maybe it's because we haven't really understood the transforming power of the Holy Spirit. And we see that today in our study, kind of an unlikely place looking, you know, we're 1,000 years B.C., and we're looking at the life of King Saul, not exactly the greatest spiritual hero in our lives looking back, but he's the guy that teaches us this. Last week we studied how the prophet Samuel announced to Saul that he would be the first king of Israel. And in fact, he privately anointed him as king. And then he gave Saul some confirming evidences, because think of it, Saul was just a farmer looking for some lost donkeys and talks to Samuel, and Samuel says, and you're going to be the first king. And so he gives him some confirming signs, and they happen. The first one is you're going to meet two men who are going to tell you that that your donkeys have been found, and that happened. And you're going to meet three men who are going to have certain provisions for you, and that happened. And then the third one we find in verse 6, 1 Samuel 10, 6, where Samuel tells him that the Spirit of the Lord will come upon you in power, and you will prophesy with them, and you'll be changed into a different person. Once these signs are fulfilled, do whatever your hand finds to do, for God is with you. And indeed, verse 10, that's what happened. When they arrived at Gibeah, a procession of prophets met him. The Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he joined them in their prophesying. Verse 6 said, you're going to become a different person. This is where you nudge your spouse and say, hey, honey, you can become a different person. It's what we long for in each other, right? If only they would change. It's what somebody probably is longing for in us. If only they could change. Something radical was going to be different about Saul when the Holy Spirit was working in him. In fact, Samuel had the confidence that if the Spirit's working in you, whatever you find to do, it'll happen. Because God is now going to be with you. God's going to be energizing you, because that's who the Holy Spirit is. Let's just take a little bit of a parenthesis here before we get into the new set of verses that we look at today. A little bit of review about the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an it. It's a he, okay? The Holy Spirit is not impersonal, but personal. He is God. Every bit as much as Jesus Christ is God. We seem to know more about Jesus Christ because, of course, he was literally, bodily on earth. We have the record of what he did in our scriptures, in the Gospels. And But Jesus, before he ascended back to heaven, well, actually before he died and then ascended to heaven, told the disciples that when I go, I'm going to send the Holy Spirit to you, and he will be with you. In fact, he will be in you. And that's what happened. On the day of Pentecost, Acts 2, the Holy Spirit began to be in us. So we need to understand something of a difference between the Old and the New Testament, the function of the Holy Spirit. In the Old Testament days, the Holy Spirit indwelt, lived within, only certain people, only when God chose to use them for particular tasks. In the book of Judges, Gideon, Jephthah, Samson, it says the Holy Spirit came upon them. And in the spirit of that, that's what really happens here with Saul as well, is the Holy Spirit comes upon them. Him for a certain task. So it was a temporary kind of a thing. But starting in the New Testament, starting in Acts 2, today the Holy Spirit indwells all believers in Jesus Christ. So while there are some distinct differences between how the Holy Spirit functioned with Saul, as we study today, and how the Holy Spirit works in believers today, what's the same is it's real people and it's the same Holy Spirit. And so there's much for us to look at here to say, really, God can work and live himself, his power, through me. Indeed, he can. And so that's where Samuel could say with confidence, and we can say with confidence to one another, that we can be changed, transformed. We can be effective for God because it won't be us doing it, it'll be the Holy Spirit who is doing it. And so that what you see at the end of verse 7 here is that God is with you. That's a revolutionary thought. That God is actually going to be with and in us. That's why the New Testament calls us a temple of the Holy Spirit. Because God isn't dwelling out there in that tabernacle thing anymore. We are the temple in which God dwells by his Spirit. And so I just hope that we understand the ability that we have and the hope that we have. But while we have access to the Spirit, it obviously does not guarantee that we will act by the Spirit. We've all experienced that. And even Saul, though the Spirit came upon him initially like this, and the Spirit's going to come upon him again in our study today, yet there is a lull in which Saul does not act by the Spirit. And what we see in a transformation is that Saul, in his natural self, was a hesitant and fearful person. But by the Spirit, he is transformed into a confident and a powerful person while God is, the Spirit is dwelling and working in him. So let's pick it up in verse 14, where Saul and his servant get back to the house. They'd been out looking for their donkeys. And instead of his dad, it's his uncle who meets him. Now Saul's uncle asked him and his servant, "Where have you been?" "Looking for the donkeys," he said. "But when we saw they were not to be found, we went to Samuel." Saul's uncle said, "Tell me what Samuel said to you." Saul replied, "He assured us that the donkeys had been found." But he did not tell his uncle what Samuel had said about the kingship. That's a pretty big omission, right? It's like saying, you know, "Honey, I'm going to go to the store and get a wrench." And you come home and she said, "Did you get the wrench?" "Yeah, I got the wrench." And you forgot to tell her that you also bought a new pickup truck. Okay. The big thing was that Samuel said to this farm boy, "You're going to be the king of Israel." Why would Saul withhold that information? I think at this point he's like processing this. And he is scared to death of what that means. How can I do that? And so he says nothing. Verse 17. Now it's going to become official. Now it's going to become known. Verse 17. Samuel summoned the people of Israel to the Lord at Mizpah. Remember, that's where the revival had taken place a couple of chapters back. And he said to them, "This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought Israel up out of Egypt. I delivered you from the power of Egypt and all the kingdoms that oppressed you." Remember the history, what God's done for you. "But you have now rejected your God who saves you out of all your calamities and distresses. And you have said, 'No, set a king over us.'" So he begins with chastising them, really. Reminding them, this is not what God wanted for you. But God has allowed you to have a king. Does it take the wind out of the sails of this announcement? It does. But anytime we insist on something that God does not really want for us, it does take the joy out of it, I think. But he's going to announce, proclaim who the new king is. So, end of verse 19. So now present yourself before the Lord by your tribes and clans. In other words, kind of line up, organize yourself according to your tribes. When Samuel brought all the tribes of Israel near, the tribe of Benjamin was chosen. Then he brought forward the tribe of Benjamin clan by clan, and Matri's clan was chosen. Finally, Saul, son of Kish, was chosen. Just stop there. How were they chosen? It doesn't actually say how they did it, but we do know that in the Old Testament they drew lots at times, and one of the ways that they did this was through something, and we'll find it actually later on in the book of Samuel, but it's something called the Urim and Thummim. If you want some new words today, go with Urim and Thummim. It's kind of like drawing straws. But it was two stones that this is in Exodus. God prescribed this for certain decisions. The high priest in his priestly garment had what's called an ephod, and behind it, or somehow in it, there was a pouch that had these two stones in it. The Urim, the word Urim means light, and the word Thummim means dark. Don't say it all together, Thummim. But it's light and dark. Probably it was a yes and no kind of a thing. Where you could put those two stones like in a pouch, and then you, without being able to see which one, you see which one falls out first, something like that. Or it could have been like two hands behind the back, you know, which one do you choose kind of a thing. But imagine the impact if tribe by tribe they did the Urim and Thummim, and 11 in a row get a no, and only Benjamin gets a yes. That's a sign from God, as he controls, as the Proverbs says, even the casting of the lot. And then they take the clans, the family groups, and everybody gets a no except for Matri. And then you take the men, get all those names together, and it comes down to Saul. So, see, Samuel knew who was going to be the king already, and Saul knew he was going to be the king. It's all been settled privately, but now God realizes it's not enough just to announce it. God wanted all the people to see God's choice. And so Saul wins the election on a vote of 1-0, because that's how God makes his decisions. It's always unanimous. It's always what God wants, and then 1-0. Where's Saul? Last line of verse 21. But when they looked for him, he was not to be found. He missed out on his own election day. He knew it was going to be him, of course. And so they inquired further of the Lord, has the man come here yet? And this seems to be some kind of a direct revelation to Samuel, because it says the Lord said, yes, he has hidden himself among the baggage. Where's Saul? They ask God. GPS is nothing new. God says, well, he's in the baggage. They ran and brought him out, and as he stood among the people, he was a head taller than any of the others. And Samuel said to all the people, do you see the man the Lord has chosen? There is no one like him among all the people. Then the people shouted, long live the king. Saul was a hesitant and fearful guy. If we can relate to that, maybe. God often calls the hesitant and the fearful for different things. Moses says, Moses, you're going to lead my people out of Egypt. Go talk to Pharaoh. And he backs off and says, you know, God, I don't talk so good. I stutter. Later, he would call Jonah and say, Jonah, I want you to go to Nineveh, bring about a great revival. Jonah says, no, thank you, and gets on a boat going the other way. It's a natural reaction, I think, when God puts his hand on our lives, that we respond out of fear instead of faith. Fear is very normal, even for a tall guy like Saul. Everybody's excited about him. Everybody cheers. Well, wait, not everybody. We'll see that a little later on. But mostly there's a unanimous approval of Saul. And yet there's Saul responding to his fears. Paul wrote to Timothy. Timothy, one of the better known, I guess, pastors of the New Testament. Paul wrote to him and said, "For this reason, I remind you to fan into flame the gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands." Timothy, God has equipped you for the task of leading the church. But you got to fan the gift into flame. For God gave us the Spirit, not producing fear, but power and love and self-control. That's a little bit more of a literal translation of that verse. I think it is talking about the Holy Spirit. See, Timothy had this spiritual gift of teaching or pastoring or shepherding or whatever it was. And Paul says, "I know that although the Spirit has given you this gift, yet you're a hesitant person. You're a fearful person. And so you have to fan it into flame." And he explains it then in the next verse by saying, "Do you realize why God gave us the Spirit? The Spirit doesn't produce fear." So when we're struggling with fear, we can be sure God isn't saying, "Here, I'm trying to scare you. I'm trying to keep you from, you know, doing what I'm asking you to do." That would be contradictory. The Spirit doesn't produce fear, but power and love and self-control. And of course, you see fruit of the Spirit here. He could have gone on with his list. That's why Saul kept silent. He was afraid. That's why Saul hid. He was afraid. But Samuel confirms, "No, the Lord has chosen you." And verse 25 says that Samuel explained to the people the regulations of the kingship. Probably reviewing what we looked at briefly last week from Deuteronomy 17, that God had chosen, had decided long before that he knew they're going to ask for a king. He knew he's going to give them the king, and he had given some descriptions, regulations for having a king. And Samuel wrote them down on a scroll and deposited it before the Lord. This is official before the Lord. And then Samuel dismissed the people, each to his own home. Saul also went to his home in Gibeah, accompanied by valiant men whose hearts God had touched. So when God called him, he called people to help him. Another good principle of ministry, God works and brings together teams, doesn't he? But some troublemakers said, "How can this fellow save us?" And they despised him and brought him no gifts. Evidently, others did bring gifts. But Saul kept silent. He kept silent against the opposition. Now, that raises a question. Based on what we know of Saul so far, what would be one reason for keeping silent? He's afraid. He's afraid to confront those who oppose him. That could be. It doesn't say what is the reason. But from something we'll see in the next chapter, I'm kind of wondering if maybe this silence wasn't wise, that this silence might have been some of the stirring of the Spirit to give him a sense of restraint, even against his political enemies. When God appoints leadership, it doesn't mean that everybody's going to agree or like him, right? Parents, are you always agreed with and liked? Doesn't mean you aren't the leader. Doesn't mean you aren't God's dad and mom in the situation. But yeah, there'll be some opposition. Okay. No matter what kind of spiritual leadership we have, there will be some opposition, but often it's a sign of spiritual restraint when we don't have to squash all the criticism, but we let God confirm our leadership, and really that's what happens in the next chapter. Chapter 11, kind of a short chapter, but a very interesting story, shows us how Saul comes from this fearful person to this powerful person, the hesitant person to a confident person through the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we jump into this this story, just kind of warn you, it's kind of got some strange ancient warfare tactics, kind of bordering on the R for violence theme. Nahash, verse 1. Nahash the Ammonite went up and besieged Jabesh-Gilead. Let's get this on a map. Ammon is a nation to the east of Israel. So Israel occupies except for, you know, the Philistines had some, gave them trouble on this side. Ammonites gave them trouble on that side. But the nation of Israel was given the promised land on both sides of the Jordan River there. But the Ammonites would be the ones, you know, pushing against them there. And they were threatening particularly that city of Jabesh-Gilead. These are Jewish, these are Israelite people. And all the men of Jabesh said to him, that is to Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, make a treaty with us and we'll be subject to you. In other words, they were given up already. But Nahash the Ammonite replied, I will make a treaty with you only on the condition that I gouge out the right eye of every one of you and so bring disgrace on all Israel. That's the only way you're going to live, is if I can gouge out the eye of every man, I assume, and bring disgrace on Israel. The elders of Jabesh said to him, give us 7 days so we can send messengers throughout Israel. If no one comes to rescue us, we will surrender to you. I don't know, this sounds like such a matter-of-fact negotiation about a pretty big threat. Ammonites say, we think we're stronger than you, so how about we gouge out your right eyes? And they say, well, let me go check first, see if I got some friends who can stop you. There's some evidence from a document from outside of Scripture of that time that Nahash had already been afflicting the nation and gouging out eyes. It was maybe his thing. But with some of the other Jews that lived on that side, there were 2.5 tribes that had settled on that side. And so it already was happening, and Israel would know this is no idle threat. So they're just saying, hey, don't destroy us. Just go ahead and gouge out our eyes. That's the backstory, perhaps. But then, verse 4, Saul hears about it. When the messengers came to Gibeah of Saul, okay, Saul had gone back to farming. There was no palace. There was no place to settle as a typical king would. So he just goes back to farming there in Gibeah. Messengers come and tell him about this. They reported these terms to the people, and they all wept aloud. Just then Saul was returning from the fields behind his oxen, and he asked, what is wrong with the people? Why are they weeping? Then they repeated to him what the men of Jabesh had said. So he hears what has taken place, and look at what he does and how he does it. When Saul heard their words, the Spirit of God came upon him in power, and he burned with anger. And he took a pair of oxen, I assume the one he was plowing with, cut them into pieces, and sent the pieces by messengers throughout Israel. Okay, just imagine this. All over Israel, they're getting a big chunk of ox as a delivery. Proclaiming, this is what will be done to the oxen of anyone who does not follow Saul and Samuel. I think it's important that he links himself with Samuel, both the spiritual and the political leader, working in harmony. Then the terror of the Lord fell on the people, and they turned out as one man. And when Saul mustered them at Bezek, gathered them, the men of Israel numbered 300,000, and the men of Judah 30,000. So they gather at Bezek, just across the river, really, less than 20 miles probably, from Jabesh-Gilead. There must not have been the kind of recon they have today, because they didn't know that that bigger group was getting together. It says 30 from Judah. Judah kind of was a dominant tribe and sometimes numbered separately at this point already. 30,000 plus 300,000, that's a third of 1 million soldiers. If that seems like it's impossible, remember that it had been some 300 years since the nation of Israel had come in to the promised land with a population of some 2 million at that time. So who knows how big the population was at this time. And they have this massive army that comes together. So verse 9. They told the messengers who had come. So that's the ones from Jabesh. Say to the men of Jabesh-Gilead, by the time the sun is hot tomorrow, you will be delivered. So when the messengers went and reported this to the men of Jabesh, they were elated. So of course, they're thrilled because they're going to keep their eyes, but they're going to now implement a strategy that I assume comes from Saul. And so verse 10 says, they said to the Ammonites, so the Jabesh guys say to the Ammonites, tomorrow we will surrender to you and you can do to us whatever seems good to you. First strategy in war, deceive. So they say, okay, we give up. No one's going to deliver us. Tomorrow you can gouge out our eyes. The next day, Saul separated his men into three divisions during the last watch of the night. Last watch is between 2 and 6 a.m., so somewhere in there, Saul comes. It looks like he must come from the north and the south, and then some straight on. There's a surrounding of Jabesh, or at least wherever the battle near there were to take place. And they broke into the camp of the Ammonites and slaughtered them until the heat of the day. Those who survived were scattered so that no two of them were left together. So there is a massive victory over God's enemies. Let's go back into the story though a little bit and see what God's teaching here. Why did they have such a massive response of the people? Why was there such an overwhelming victory over the Ammonites? It's because, verse 6, the Spirit of God came upon Saul in power. I know there's many things different about that story. God's not calling us to war, to wipe out our enemies like that. A lot of differences. But let's look at the similarities. The first one I want us to think about is the fact that God's Spirit is at work when God's glory is at stake. Did you notice in verse 2 what Nahash's intent was? There was a spiritual message, you could say, a spiritual opposition taking place. Nahash's intent was to bring disgrace on all Israel. To God, those are fighting words, because Israel was his people. They were the apple of his eye. And he was not going to let his glory be destroyed in Israel. And he gave his Spirit to preserve his glory. God will not be mocked, people, and we don't need to wring our hands over the current world situation where it's anti-God or whatever it is that bothers us. There will be people who will defy God's word and God's will, whether it's about creation or morality or marriage, if it's persecution, if it's about what is salvation through Christ. God will not be mocked. He will be patient many times, waiting for others to repent. But God will not be mocked. And they were mocking him. We just have to make sure that we're on the right side of the glory of God. That our life is intended to be, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, not like the world, but lived for the glory of God. Because the Spirit of God will be engaged in our life when we are living so that God looks good, instead of God being disgraced. What we call the Lord's Prayer, which is really not so much, I think, to be recited, but an example of what to pray about. It closes, if we understand it right, with the terms, "Thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever." So it's like Jesus is adding in his prayer. By the way, when you pray, he says, make sure that what you're praying is dependent upon the power of God, for the purposes of the kingdom of God, and the ultimate display of the glory of God forever. Amen. That's the purpose of our prayer. So we have a grid through which to analyze our own prayers. Are we praying for things that are dependent upon the power of God, that are for the purposes of the kingdom of God, and that will display the glory of God? Or is it just for our own comfort? Lord, fix this. Lord, change that. I don't like this. Go get them. Stop this, start this. Or have we thought through, is this because I want my life to display the glory of God? Because the power of God acts when we are in pursuit of the glory of God. We think of this, I would like to think that when the Spirit came upon him, that Saul had something to do with it. It doesn't say, it just says it came upon him. But I like to think that, like it is for us today, that Saul remembered at that moment that the Spirit had come upon him. He remembered that when he was anointed Or when he was, when Samuel announced it, that the Spirit of God did come upon him and he prophesied. And at that point, the Spirit came to give him words of prophecy, but this time it came to give him power. And so he said, God, this is not an insurmountable obstacle. God is with us to do this. And he could do what God asked him to do. And so I don't know what God has asked you to do. I know we talked about that a little bit last week about, you know, how does God want to use us? And it might be something new. There might be a new step of something that God is nudging you towards. But don't go there. Don't try to do it on your own power. Don't push the car. You can prepare a Sunday school class and an even better one if you're kind of you're skilled as a teacher. You can play on a worship team. You can be on the building committee if you know some building stuff. And you can be in the nursery if you like kids. But in the sense of it really accomplishing eternal results, it's kind of worthless spinning of wheels if the Spirit does not energize to accomplish something of eternal value. Otherwise, it's just socializing and entertainment that even we do here, let alone your ministries throughout the week. The Holy Spirit brings amazing power as we depend upon that power. And it's not just, even in this story, we find in these last couple of verses, it's not even just about winning battles. See if you see some other evidences of the Spirit as we keep reading in the aftermath of the battle. Verse 12, then the people said to Samuel, who was it that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring these men to us, we will put them to death. But Saul said, no one shall be put to death today, for this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Do you see any evidence of the Spirit continuing in the attitude of Saul? I see it in his restraint. I see it in his willingness to trust God with those who criticize him. Showing grace to our critics would be an evidence of the Spirit, because nobody feels like showing grace to your critics or opponents, right? That would be something supernaturally that would have to touch us. How about the phrase where he says, this day the Lord has rescued Israel. Saul had every reason to glory. I mean, you talk about launching a kingship. You talk about looking like the hero. He was. But he knew that wasn't Saul the farm kid. That was the Holy Spirit who had accomplished this. And so he said, no, we're not killing anybody today. The Lord has done this. It's typical of people in power, authoritarian people, to squash the opposition. I'm just thinking of the North Korean leader, Kim Jong-un. Was it he destroyed it? He killed his uncle and I think it's his uncle's family. And it's just that's what cowards do, but leaders trust God. Spiritual leaders trust God with those kinds of things. Verse 14, then Samuel said to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and there reaffirm the kingship. So beyond the initial proclamation of Saul as king, now that he has shown himself to be king, there's this sense of spiritual rededication that takes place. So while the people went to Gilgal and confirmed Saul as king in the presence of the Lord, and there they sacrificed fellowship offerings before the Lord, and Saul and all the Israelites held a great celebration. Celebration. See the evidence of the Spirit there? Joy. Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. If you've been watching the Olympics, you see people celebrating. Win a gold medal. Wow. Is that joy? In a biblical sense. Could be. Depending on the person, right? Also in the news recently, I don't remember Bruce Jenner. He was the gold medal winner of the decathlon in 1976. And really his entire life has been filled with all kinds of success. He's had business success, celebrity success, and all these kinds of things. But if you read about him in the papers these days, it just seems like Olympic gold, anything, must not have brought him joy. You look over the trail of what's going on in his personal life, and it's not there. But the Spirit brings not just success, winning victories. The Spirit brings joy. Some of the evidences of living by the Spirit. If we think about, you know, okay, as I look at my own Christian life, how have I been doing this thing? Have I been pushing a car? Or have I been learning to live by the power of the Spirit? We've seen power to accomplish what God asks us to do, or change in the person He wants us to be. How well is that happening? Is there progress? It's not a switch you flip, but is there genuine spiritual transformation and power and effectiveness through my life? Am I known for grace towards those who criticize or dislike me? Is that an inner attitude that I arrive at? Not saying we're always going to first feel that way, right? But you go, oh, will the Spirit produce that grace in us? How about humility to give God the credit for what He accomplishes through us? There's a little phrase I hear my dad say softly once in a while when he's very grateful for something. Typically, it's not usually anything in terms of his business or anything like that. It's when he sees something in his kids or his grandkids that he appreciates. He has this little phrase. You just kind of hear him say it to the side, "What God hath wrought." He takes it from Numbers 23. I forget what the story even is right now, but it's his acknowledgement that nothing good will happen in his family or things he really cares about unless God does it. Joy. Do we have joy? Because we were privileged. We see ourselves being an instrument of the Spirit of God in some way. He may have used our gifts. He may have used certain opportunities, certain platforms that we have, but we know that this is something that God has done. That brings the real joy as well. Paul wrote to the Galatians and said, this is the key. Live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature, as some translations say, the flesh. So he says there's always two things going on in a believer. On one hand, we still have the old sinful nature, the flesh. And we can do a lot of good things. See, some Christians, they might go into, quote, sin because of the flesh. We understand that. Oh boy, you know, they just backslid and they're doing this and that. Other Christians live by the flesh and they do a really good job looking real Christianly and they're filled with pride. Jesus is addressing that with the Pharisees all the time. Which one's living by the flesh? Both of them. So whether we look real good and avoid the dirty dozen sins or whatever, it can still be the flesh. And Paul says, no, I'm calling you to something entirely different. To live by the Spirit, and you won't be struggling with, you know, going off the deep end, nor sitting in church in pride, you know? Because we want the authentic thing, which is love and joy and peace and patience and self-control, the stuff that your best friends, your spouse, and your kids know about you. These are the characteristics that are evidence of the Spirit of God. Have we learned to start the car and drive the Christian life? Basically, people, it comes down to two sources of power by which we will live. There's my power, and there's God's power. And then there's me, who has to constantly decide how I'm going to live. I'm going to use as an analogy what we probably, most of us here, understand. We understand how it works in terms of salvation. In salvation, we go, okay, we get it. We understand the gospel. We are saved by trusting in Christ's power to save us. We are saved by putting our faith in Jesus Christ alone. And we understand the other view. You know, this is how the religious world looks at it. They go, you know, I'm going to be saved by trusting in my good works. And we got this down. We know that don't work. We're saved by trusting in Christ's power. Now, we're Christian, and we see that God is wanting to give us progress and growth and in all these different kinds of areas. You know that, again, we have a choice. We can either grow by trusting in the Holy Spirit's power, or we can attempt to grow by trusting in the power of my own efforts. You know how I'm afraid that we live too much or most of the time? We kind of live like this, don't we? We're saved by trusting in Christ's power. We get it. And then we change sides. But now I got to really give this effort. I just try harder. And if I, you know what will help? Rules. Yes. If we have enough rules, then we'll be able to live the Christian life. Let's do rules. That's really what the message of Galatians is all about. The problem with just living by rules. Why would we change sides when God has actually called us? And this is exactly what Paul talks about in Galatians. Are you so foolish after beginning with the Spirit? Are you now trying to attain your goal by human effort? That's exactly what he's saying. He says, this is crazy. So live by the Spirit. Otherwise, he says, and there's that whole passage on, you know, the deeds of the flesh are such and such, and you know, all this discord and anger and jealousy and drunkenness and immorality and all this kind of stuff. He says, that's what you're going to get if you just are doing it by human effort. Or are you going to continue by the Spirit? Because it's really the Spirit who saves us. As you think through your life and your efforts, I don't doubt that, your life is different than it was when you first came to faith in Christ. If it's truly different, it's evidence that the Spirit has been at work. If we've truly stalled, could it be that we're seeking to now, you know, we got this thing down and we've slid over to the side of human effort or compliance with what the Christian group think might be or something like that, or we've just decided to do it our own way? Galatians, there's so much more we could look at. In fact, if I can give you an assignment, it would be to just study Galatians 5 and to think through, especially I think it's from verse 12 on or somewhere in there, about, we are free as Christians. Well, what does that mean? Do anything we want? Actually, it means free to live by the Spirit's power and do anything the Spirit wants. And so God can just lift off of us all those laws, all the rules. Because if we are responding by the Spirit, he says you don't need rules. That's why the fruit of the Spirit passage ends and says, against or really about such things, there are no law. You can't make a law that you got to be loving, joyful, peaceful, patient, kind, gentle, self-controlled. Those aren't laws. Those aren't rules. About such things, there is no law. There's no rule. It's just that if you live by the Spirit, those things begin to grow and progress in our lives. Let's devote ourselves to not try to live the Christian life on our own efforts, but to live it by the power of the Holy Spirit of God. Let's pray. Lord, we've tried hard, I'm sure, in many ways to do it our way, whatever that is. And yet, we are believers equipped, indwelled, empowered, enabled by your Holy Spirit. Help us to see ourselves as temples that you live in. And then to, with a new and fresh and deliberate, intentional sense, to remind ourselves throughout each day that you live within us and to step by step walk in your power, giving up our own desires and yielding to what your Spirit prompts us to do, and knowing that if we yield to what your Spirit prompts us to do, you will also give us the power to do things we may have struggled with for years or decades. So give us strength to be transformed by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.